As Adam would say, it's fantastic to be back. Thanks for your prayers. My family and I had a wonderful time. We were able to pull off a surprise celebration for my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. It's in December. We threw a surprise party for them, had the opportunity to meet a new little nephew. My sister and brother-in-law adopted a two-year-old, so had some really great times with family. Thanks for your prayers. But it's really wonderful to be back with our church family. We missed y'all, and it's great to be back. You know, having served as a pastor in a military community for 7 years, a scene that still brings tears to Misty and I when we see it on television is when a service person comes back after a long deployment and is reunited with their family. We can't help but give an emotional response as we watch these sweet reunions. Something Misty and I grew to appreciate and admire greatly about many of the wives of the Marines and sailors we served is all that they would do while their husband was gone to demonstrate their love, their appreciation for him, and to prepare for his return. Consider the following imaginary conversation between Jane and Jill. Jill's husband, Joe, is a Marine who's about to come home from a long deployment in Afghanistan. Now, while this conversation has been made up by me, this is something that Misty and I heard often. Jane, are you ready for him to come? Jill, almost. I have only a few more things I really want to get done. Jane, oh, how many more days? Jill, only 12 more. Well, maybe more, maybe less. You know how it is with the Marine Corps. They love to keep us guessing as to when they'll really come back. Jane, what have you been doing to get ready for Joe's return? Well, for starters, I cleaned out the man cave, a.k.a. the garage. Joe wants to get right to his tools. He don't want to trip all over the kid's stuff to get there, so I cleaned the garage, and I spring cleaned the entire house, top to bottom. Oh, I peeled that old wallpaper in the kitchen and repainted it. Did some landscaping in the yard. Did I mention I power washed the house and stained the fence? I mean, these military ladies, they're incredible. Jane, have you been working on projects the whole time Joe has been gone? Jill, pretty much. Jane, oh, girl, you're going to wear yourself out. Jill, I'll be fine. Oh, yeah, I forgot. We also got the sign ready for our garage that says, "Welcome home, Dad." The kids have their welcome pictures. And I splurged a little to get a new outfit for his homecoming and also got Joe a new recliner. Haven't you gone a little over the top, Jill? Not at all. I want Joe to know how much I love him, how much I appreciate what he does for me and the kids, how much I've missed him, and how much I have thought of him, and how much I have been looking forward to his return. While this imaginary conversation has been exaggerated just a bit, it does depict the preparation that is common of the wives of military members to get ready for their man to come home. How would we compare the preparation of Jill for her husband's return in this scenario just described with our own preparation for the return of our Lord? Are we preparing ourselves for his coming with the same diligence, the same anticipation, the same excitement? Are we ready for him to appear? The book of 1 John reminds us repeatedly that in order to enjoy fellowship with God, we need to be like him. In 1 John 1:5 through 3:10, John describes God as a God who is light, a God who is holy. And the implication of this truth is that if we are to be in communion, if we are to be in fellowship with such a God, we need to be holy as he is holy. In 1 John 1:8 through 2:2, we learned of the provisions that have been made by the Lord Jesus for our holiness, and for our restoration to fellowship and holiness when we commit sins. In 1 John 2, 3 through 27, we looked at four pieces of evidence, four things that when present in our lives demonstrate we're in fellowship with God. We know we're in fellowship with God when we're obeying his commands in general. We know we're in fellowship with God when we're specifically obeying his commands to love one another as we should. We know we're in fellowship with God when we're not loving the world, that system that is antagonistic and opposed to God. When we don't have a love and affection and commitment to the world, that's an indicator. And we know when we're in fellowship with God, when we're recognizing and rejecting false teachers while at the same time embracing the truth. So in conclusion of this discussion of our need for holiness, to be in fellowship with a God who is holy, John exhorts us as God's children to apply this truth that we've learned, to apply it in our daily life. And a summary of this section that we're going to look at next is this. We have the exhortations of God's children to demonstrate his holiness. Would you read with me 1 John 2, 28 through 33? And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. As God's children, we should lead holy lives, godly lives that demonstrate clearly that we belong to him and not to the world. Living in a righteous manner is how God would have us to prepare ourselves for the coming of his Son to receive us unto himself. Our responsibility, we must abide in Christ to be ready for his coming. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Notice how John addresses these words to all of God's children, to all who have been born of God. The word John uses here for children addresses an audience of spiritual descendants and has nothing to do with age or maturity. So regardless of whether we have been a child of God for a day, a decade, or 80 years, our need is the same. We must abide in Christ to be ready for his coming. The power that provides us with the ability to walk closely with Christ, to be like Christ in the way we live, it flows out of Christ. We are not able to lead this holy and righteous life by our own efforts. We can't do it in and of ourselves. We can't dig deep within ourselves to make such a life happen. We must abide in him, relying on him, drawing from him as our source for supplying what we need to live as he did, to commune with him through regular time in his word and prayer. We can't grow in a relationship. We can't grow in dependence on him if we're not spending time with him, communing with him in his word, so his word to us, praying to him. We must live in that close communion and fellowship if we're going to see a life like his produced in us. And if we abide in Christ, we'll have confidence when he comes. The Greek word that's translated confidence literally means freedom of speech. If we are abiding in Christ and thereby leading that set-apart, Christ-like life, we'll not be afraid to speak up in his presence. We'll not be shy about giving an account of our life. We'll be able to speak with openness, assurance, candor, confidence. The opposite is true of how we respond when he appears. If we're not abiding, if we're trying to manage in our own strength, if we're trying to do it ourselves, we're trying to get through life without Christ, largely leaving him out of the picture. If that's the case, we'll be anything but confident when he comes. two children were asked by mom to pick up their room. One got busy and started doing it right away. The other decided, I'm just going to keep playing. I'll do it a little later. Well, mom unexpectedly returned a little bit earlier than expected. What do you suppose the conversation might look like between the two kids? The one who picked up the room would be confident, unashamed, and say, yeah, mom, I did just what you said. The other one would be initially silent at first out of fear and then begin the conversation with something like, mom, you know, which will we be like when our Lord returns for us? Imagine another scenario. Imagine that there are three friends who are believers, and one of these friends goes off to the mission field, and then the two friends who are left behind say, you know, we're going to make sure we keep in contact with you and maintain this relationship. The miles will not affect the closeness of what we've shared over all these years. While both friends said that they would keep in that close contact and communion, only one of them kept communicating. The other kind of let that slacked off. What do you suppose it would be like if that missionary experienced some kind of circumstance which required an immediate return and unexpected arrival, and then all of a sudden that missionary shows up in church? What do you think might be the difference? The one who'd been communicating would just resume what they've been sharing over that whole time. The other who hadn't and said they would, that would be rather awkward and embarrassing, wouldn't it? What would we be like in regards to what we would be in our communication if Jesus were to come today? Would we simply resume the intimate fellowship and communion that is the case now, and that would just be better because we're with him and as he is, but resuming what's been? Or would we feel rather uncomfortable and struggle with our words because it's been a while since we last talked? We want to be confident. We want to be able to speak confidently, to speak up, and not be shy about giving account of our lives. To do that, we have to be in constant, abiding fellowship with him, drawing from him what we need. If we abide in Christ, we'll also be unashamed. Now, the Bible is clear that for the believer in Christ Jesus, there is absolutely no need to fear condemnation or punitive judgment, as there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fact that we will not be condemned for our sin does not mean that there is no negative consequence felt for unfaithfulness. I believe that for believers who are not abiding when he comes, who are found trying to manage life on their own, who are trying to do it without him, who are trying to stand in their own strength, and therefore have unresolved issues of disobedience and sin in their life, there will be feelings of shame when Jesus comes. When these individuals stand before the bema seat of Christ and experience divine disapproval and loss of reward is experienced, it'll bring shame. Now some will think, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that in heaven there'll be no more crying? That's true, but it also says he will wipe away every tear, and that's talking about the eternal state, but the bema seat that comes before that is before that. And if he says that we should live in a way so as to not experience shame, it's communicating the possibility of shame being experienced for a lack of preparation. The day is coming when each of us, each and every one of us, will stand before our Lord shortly after his coming to give an account of our lives before what is called the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Our ability to stand before him confidently and unashamedly depends on what we're doing right now with regards to our decision of whether we're continually abiding, maintaining close fellowship and communion with him, or trying to do without him. Romans 14:10 speaks of this, for you will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So in view of this day of our having to give an account to Christ, how important is it that we abide in him and thereby lead that life of faithfulness and obedience now? After this exhortation in 1 John 2:28, John shares words of assurance and hope to us, his readers. Our assurance. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So our assurance is this: we can know we have been born of God when we consistently practice righteousness. God is righteous. He's holy. We know this. And John's original readers knew it as well. Likewise, we also know that if we consistently or characteristically do what is right, we've been born of God. When our life is characterized by righteousness, it provides us clear evidence that we have trusted in Christ and have been born into his family. Now, we want to be very careful on this point, very clear and concise. A lifestyle characterized by righteousness does not produce new birth. No, not at all. It is not the cause or condition for us becoming a child of God. Rather, it is the result, the outcome of what happens after we've been made a member of his family. When we as a habit or a pattern of our life live righteously, we know, we can be sure, we can enjoy the confidence that we have been born of God, that we belong to his family. Again, we want to interject a point of clarity here. John is talking about characteristic or consistent righteousness, not perfect righteousness. None of us is perfect, nor can we be this side of heaven. Later in the passage, John indicates that the process of our being made perfectly righteous like Christ, that will not be totally completed until we see him and are made to be like him. While in this fallen world, we'll never be perfectly righteous, but God's children will be and should be consistently righteous. How can we be sure that everyone who is living a life in which righteous living is their habit, how can we be sure they've been born of God? Well, first of all, that's what God's word says as a principle in this verse. It states it so clearly. Secondly, those who aren't God's children won't ever be able to pull off a life characterized by righteousness. See, I know a lot of people who don't know the Lord who do a lot of good things. Well, do they do it according to God's standard of righteousness? Do they do it to exalt the Savior and with the attitude of he must increase, I must decrease? Or do they do it, I did my good deed? They might do quote-unquote good things, but they don't do it according to righteous standard of God. To do righteousness requires a work of God, and only his children, only those related to him, only those connected to Christ would be able to lead a life that demonstrates righteousness as God's standard defines it. And then our hope. As God's children, we will be made perfectly righteous, like Christ, when he comes for us. That is the best part of heaven. That's the best part of eternity with him. Being with Jesus, like Jesus, with nothing between us for eternity. Wow. And it's because of God's love for us that we are his children. John urges us, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. See this. Behold it. Take a careful, close look at this love, which has made it possible for us to become children of God. Dwight Pentecost writes, behold is like a flashing light on the highway. It is designed to get someone's attention. It calls us to stop, ponder, to consider a truth carefully that we might too easily pass by. How often we get overly familiar with the love of God instead of giving it a fresh look. So in keeping with John's exhortation, let's pause and behold that a minute. Behold the unselfish love of God that originates in him because he is love and devises ways to meet our need without conditions first being required to be met in us before he will extend it. Behold the sacrificial love of God demonstrated in Christ dying on the cross for us while we were still sinners. Behold the love of God which worked to make guilty sinners like us children of God, and which ever seeks our highest good despite our being undeserving of it. Behold the love of God that brings such dramatic, transforming results in us. You know, there's a simple, memorable chorus that helps us remember this exhortation. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. I had to get that out. That song's been in my head all week. May we behold it. Marvel at it. What has made us children of God? As God's children, the world doesn't understand us. They don't get us. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world doesn't know God or his love, and therefore doesn't understand and appreciate us as his children. The world failed to receive or understand God's supreme revelation of himself and his love through the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, and we shouldn't expect that they'll be able to figure us out either. We shouldn't be surprised then at how the world will treat us in the same manner that it did our Lord. The world just doesn't get us. As God's children, it's not yet clear what we will eventually be. Beloved, verse 2, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. God's not finished with us yet. Right now, we are children of God. We don't have to wait to enter that relationship. That's true of us now. But it's not yet clear what we're going to look like in the future. What we'll be like is still veiled to us and out of our sight. Each day as believers, we become more and more like Christ as we abide in him. However, as long as we are living on this earth, we'll not yet be able to become perfectly righteous, nor will we yet be able to see what we will eventually become. Just as it's hard to imagine what an oil painting will eventually look like when that artist puts his or her first brush strokes on the canvas, it's impossible for us to imagine how grand and glorious it's going to be like when God completes his work in us, just as we can't quite picture how that rough, uncut diamond will look until that master craftsman cuts it. It is beyond our expectation what God will do both inside and out. Friends, the best is yet to come. When Jesus appears for us, we will see him as he is and become like him. You know, in this life, we observe a number of those life-changing encounters. For example, remember the people on the reality television show, The Biggest Loser? Contestants on the show experienced a dramatic physical transformation when they encountered trainers Bob Harper and Jillian Michaels, and the process they put them through. Likewise, we have observed encounters that people have experienced with mentors, teachers, athletes, and heroes that have worked to inspire them and change their lives. Now, while the changes that can be observed as the result of these kind of encounters is impressive, they are nothing compared to the dramatic transformation that will take place when we see Jesus face to face. At that point, we will get a full view of him and be immediately conformed into his likeness. As opposed to the process which is usually required for the transformations we see this side of heaven, the transformation that takes place when we see Jesus will be instantaneous. God will finish what he started. We'll be made to be like him. Now, we want to be careful here to note that we'll be like him. John doesn't say we'll be equal to him. As Pastor John MacArthur observes, the glorious nature of our conformity defies description. But as much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, believers will be without becoming deity. In what way will we be made to be like Jesus? May apply this to our glorified bodies. Now, it is undoubtedly true that our bodies will be glorified when we see Jesus, and we see that testified to in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. I don't believe that's John's emphasis here. John's emphasis here is how we will be like Jesus, completely, fully developed in Christ-like righteousness, holiness, and character. His character, his perfect righteousness and holiness will be formed in us, because that is what is required for people to be in the presence of a holy God. We'll be made to be like him. What a glorious, assuring promise. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When our hope is fixed on Christ, when it's fixed on his return, when we're looking forward to that, we want to purify ourselves now, today. If that's our hope, if that's what we're looking forward to, if that's the focus we get our sights set on, we'll be motivated to start moving in that direction now. We want to seek the purification of our lives morally and spiritually today. Hebert makes a helpful observation on this point. In 1 John, John states that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us, whereas he speaks of self-purification here. Both are true and both are necessary, as the begrimed workman must personally apply the soap and water to be cleansed. So the believer appropriates the God-given means of cleansing from moral defilement that may have been incurred in daily living. Included in the self-purification is the believer's renunciation of objects, of activities, and attitudes which he would find to be defiling. The more intimate the believer's fellowship with God, who is light, the more conscious he becomes of his need to cleanse himself from all moral darkness. And the more he contemplates this assured hope of being conformed to the image of Christ, the more eagerly he will strive for present personal purity. It's so reassuring to be involved and invested in something that is lasting. And what better way to live our life than to be living now and taking steps now towards becoming more like we will be in the end process now. And friends, we look to Jesus as our standard of purity, as he is pure. Don't miss that. It's so important. The standard of how pure we need to strive to be is Jesus. In response to our hope of a future of being made to be like him, we need to purify ourselves just as he is pure. He is the standard. The standard isn't other people. It isn't how we compare with others. It isn't the consensus of what others think. It is not the consensus of what the Christian community agrees is that. There's too much of that. There's too much of where God's people have been getting their eyes on one another and how we compare to others. That's not the standard, and we'll be disappointed if we're settled with that. The standard is Jesus. That's how pure we desire to strive to become. Won't make it this side of heaven. None of us are perfect. If we say we are, that was a sin, and you're not perfect now. I'm not, you're not. Christ's purity is that standard. And that standard only comes from going back to that initial exhortation, abide in him. You try to grit your teeth and try harder, and you're largely just doing it on your own, never happen. But as you commune and depend on him and live in that close communion, you and his word in you, you're praying, relying on him, then you'll be ready. Then you'll be making those steps. Are we ready for him to come? You know, when I think of this question, I'm reminded of the words of Crystal Lewis's song, "People Get Ready, Jesus is Coming." I'm not going to sing this one. So people get ready, Jesus is coming, soon we'll be going home. People get ready, Jesus is coming to take from the world his own. So people get ready, Jesus is coming, soon we'll be going home. Are we ready? Are we abiding in Christ, depending on him to produce his character in us so that we can be confident and unashamed when he comes? Are we living in such a way that we're reflecting family likeness to that of our Father and consistently displaying the character of our Heavenly Father? In view of the love of God towards us that has worked to make us children of God and the hope of one day being made completely and perfectly righteous like Jesus is our life being affected now? Are we living lives characterized by righteousness, holiness, and purity? Consider again the introduction of this sermon. A Marine wife is diligent about her preparations for the homecoming of her man. Are we any less diligent, enthusiastic, intentional about getting ready for our Lord? May God help us to abide in him and thereby lead our lives in such a way that we can enjoy with joy, anticipate being able to stand before him confident and unashamed. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus and all he's done. Thank you for your love and all you've done to make living a different life possible. By your grace, by our abiding with you, would you help us just continue to take the next steps of becoming more like Christ? And thank you for our hope of one day being made perfectly like you with nothing between us and you. In view of that hope, help us to purify ourselves now. May you be pleased with us. May we, in gratitude for your love, show our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.